Return with me to the book of Acts in chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 22 to 32. The book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw Jehovah always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We are all aware that the Lord Jesus was crucified on the Friday of the Passover week. But then he rose again on the Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, which has become for the Christian the New Testament Lord's Day, commemorating his resurrection. And after his resurrection, he spent 40 days with many of his disciples, appearing to them, instructing them, and teaching them, as we saw this morning, from Moses and the prophets. And as we come to this particular chapter in the book of Luke, we've come to the 50th day after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the feast of Pentecost. The Lord has been taken up about a week, and the Holy Spirit of God, or God the Holy Spirit, is poured out upon the gathered assembly. And the Apostle Peter gets up and teaches and preaches this wonderful sermon, perhaps the best sermon ever preached, and from many perspectives that can be ascertained. 3,000 people were saved. And he deals with many different parts of the Old Testament. We're not going to deal with all of them. And sometimes people say that you should take one verse and not refer to the Old Testament, but of course that's complete fallacy. There's about a number of sermons in Acts of the Apostles that gives us an outline of what the apostles preached after Pentecost. But we want to, for time's sake, look at one particular quotation, but we want to look at it beginning at verse 22. Here the Apostle Peter speaks in verse 22 about the righteous and the miraculous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here is simply a summary of his main point in verse 22. And what he tells his hearers, according to verse 22, is that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was unique and it was attested by God. It was a miraculous and unparalleled life. It was a glorious life, the like of which the world had never seen before and will never see again. You know this even from the time that preceded his birth. Heaven is opened, the archangel Gabriel appears to Mary and announces the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be conceived by God the Spirit in Mary's womb. Absolutely miraculous. This, of course, was prophesied in the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. As I said this morning, the rest of the Bible is but a footnote to Genesis 3:15. And there you have the prophecy at the very beginning of history that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman. And then many thousands of years later, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, taking on humanity, that is announced by the archangel Gabriel. And then, of course, there are a number of miracles accompanying his birth and following his birth, appearance of a cloud of angels to the shepherds. And there are many others which I need not keep you here with. But his life was, from the very beginning, a miraculous life. As the Apostle Peter says here, attested by God to you, verse 22, by miracles, wonders, and signs. Signs from heaven, signs of God. And of course, once he began his ministry, he began with miraculous works. And he says that it was attested to them because many of the people who saw the miracles and even were beneficiaries of the miracles were still alive. You think of blind Bartimaeus. Think of the man by the tombstones in Gadarenes, insane, driven insane by demon possession, but healed and restored and blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus would still be alive before he passed on into the next world after his being resurrected by the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that even about 20 years later, the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's writing, that at one time 500 people witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, apart from all the other witnesses. And then Paul says this: of the 500, many of them are still alive at the writing of the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Corinthians, attested to you by God. So there were the prophecies, there were the miraculous works, and then there is the evidence of the people who were being spoken to, who saw these miracles, and so on. So you see, the Lord doesn't call us to a blind credulity. Faith is reasoned. It's based upon facts. Facts of prophecy, facts of miraculous works, an attestation by the Almighty Father and eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when we were growing up, we used to have these little choruses that went, "The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it." Well, in a certain kind of roundabout way, it might have some truth to convey. But this is not blind faith. And by the same logic, the Muslims could say, "The Quran says it, I believe it, and that settles it." But where are the prophecies? Where are the miraculous attestations? And where are the eyewitness accounts of the work of God in Jesus Christ? That's only available in the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, attested and written by the apostles, given to us by God the Holy Spirit. But you know, the most staggering evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ are his own claims about a righteous life, about his divinity. I often thought I should produce a tract based upon the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here are the claims, or some of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, not all of them, some of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 7 and verse 46, this is not a claim, this particular one, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a claim about those who went to arrest him and the impression they get after they hear him and meet him. They come away saying this: "No man spoke like this man." And they come back empty-handed. In Mark 7 and verse 37, others say about the Lord Jesus Christ, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." But then, as I said, the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 14 and verse 30 says, "I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he finds nothing in me." There's not a single accusation that the devil can make against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a claim of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, you don't have to have the devil accuse you or some other people accuse you. Your conscience accuses you every day if it's subjected to the word of God and is still tender. You know what is wrong with yourself, your rebellious heart, your disobedient heart, your thankless heart. You know, when the Apostle Paul indicts the world, he doesn't indict them by the gospel, because there's a whole segment of people who've never heard the gospel. He indicts them by their thanklessness. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. People eat and drink, they're not thankful to God. People live lives that are relatively blessed, and And they have no thanksgiving to God. They don't even want to join with God's people to give thanks to God, or in their own understanding, give thanks to God, the God of their creation. Neither were they thankful. We are thankless, ingrates, having no time for God, left to our own devices. And even as believers, our hearts are not often filled with thanks and praise to God. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the devil can find nothing in me. Pilate, examining him according to the Roman law and according to the Jewish accusation, washes his hands and he says, I find nothing in this man. Judas, who betrayed him, becomes so pricked by his conscience after having committed the greatest of sins. He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And of course, the world's reply is, what is that to us? The Lord Jesus Christ again claiming, he says this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And he goes on to say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Who could make such claims apart from the Lord of glory? Oh, listen to his words at the death of Lazarus, his friend. John 11 and verse 25, that you've heard many times and I've read many times. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I have power to resurrect and I have power to give life. That's true. But he's saying something infinitely greater. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. All life is because I am. Then in John 8 and verse 58, to his accusers, he proclaims his divinity, which he has in all these verses that I've quoted in his claims. But here he says, before Abraham was, I am. It's the Greek formation of Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew form of the verb to be. I am that I am. Is the Lord God's personal name. And they understood what he said. He talked to a Jehovah's Witness and they say, oh well, that is a completely different thing. But listen to what the Jews thought. In verse 59, the next verse, they took up stones to stone him. Why? For blasphemy. That he, being a man, claims equality with God. He did other things. He said, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And they knew immediately that for a man to claim that would be blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. We can give limited forgiveness when people have offended us, but ultimately forgiveness belongs to God alone. And so what the Apostle Peter is summing up here in verse 22 is, men of Israel, or people of God, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him. And the miracles, signs, and wonders attested to his claims of being God. That's the first thing in this section of his sermon that he brings to their attention. But then he also speaks about his death in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. So he speaks about his death, for which they were responsible. And then, thirdly, in verses 24 to 32, he speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and gives various proofs. And the first proof he brings is from Psalm 16, which is what we sang in the opening hymn. And he quotes David's Psalm, Psalm 16, where he speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he picks it up. And these are words that were spoken 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever appeared on the earth. You look at verse 26. He speaks about himself, that he rejoiced. But verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, speaking about his own body and the eventual resurrection of his body. But then he goes on to say in the same verse, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the Apostle Peter, we don't have to be great expositors or have great understanding of how to interpret the scriptures, because it is given to us plainly here by the Apostle Peter. Verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's saying, literally, brethren, or brothers and sisters, these words cannot be applied to David the prophet. Why? Well, he tells us why. Because David is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us. His body corrupted, became corrupt like every other body. And his tomb is with us. So, who does this particular prophecy, or this part of the prophecy, you will not allow your Holy One to seek corruption, refer to? Well, it tells us in verse 30 and following, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that is David's son, the Messiah, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And foreseeing this, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh to see corruption. So 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, David speaks not only of his faith of the resurrection of his body eventually, but he speaks specifically of the Holy One of God, who comes from the loins and the family of Jesse and David. We've been seeing that in our consideration of the prophecy of Isaiah, that he would not allow his flesh to see corruption. Jesus Christ was crucified and buried on the Friday evening, and he woke up, or he was raised, resurrected, his body was resurrected early Sunday morning, or at least before Sunday morning. And he says, this is the proof positive. First of all, the prophecy, and we saw some prophecies this morning in the Old Testament, but here he refers to this particular prophecy. Here is proof. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that God has given us proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what David spoke, along with the prophecies beginning with Genesis 3:15. But then he gives us another proof, but this is more theological and logical. They should not go one against the other, and that's there in verse 24. Listen to this. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's a theological reason or a logical reason. Now, we saw this morning, and we speak about this almost every time we meet. The death entered the world through sin. And so it is not possible for sinners to escape death. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. And because he is sinless, you add two and two together, as we saw this morning about Abraham, accounting, putting two and two together, logically. He comes to the conclusion that God is able to raise from the dead. We saw that this morning from Abraham's life. In the same way, the Apostle Peter is saying, put two and two together. If death is the wages of sin and the consequence of sin, it was not possible, verse 24, that the Lord Jesus Christ could be held down captive by death. Because you see, he was absolutely sinless. He was conceived without sin by God the Holy Spirit. Whereas we are conceived in our mother's womb in sin, as David tells us. Because it's a sinner that fathers us. And sin passes on to all men. That little baby is not innocent. That little baby is born a sinner and will sin as soon as it has opportunity and ability to exercise its will. But that is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second proof. It's a theological and doctrinal and logical proof. What else would you expect of one who is sinless but that he is raised from the dead? The third proof is what we have already considered, but I want to stress it in verse 23. Look how he's speaking to them. Verse 22. As you yourself know, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. They were eyewitnesses. And then again at the end of the verse, in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, he's speaking to eyewitnesses who cannot deny these truths. And lastly, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. The apostles and those who saw him when he was raised from the dead. You see in verse 23, which I passed over quickly, the apostle also speaks about the responsibility of human beings for the death of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 23. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. The second part of verse 23. He holds his hearers responsible. Now there's a tendency among fallen man to shift the blame and the guilt of every sin to somebody else. You remember when you're growing up, and if there's more than one sibling and something goes wrong and your parents call you and say, who did this? What's the first thing you say? If you know there's going to be trouble, not me. It's somebody else. It's It's exactly what happened when Adam and Eve fell. They started blaming each other and even God. This is what we do. We blame somebody else. Instead of looking at ourselves first, we look at somebody else. It might be a husband, it might be a wife, it might be a church member, it might be a pastor, it might be a member. And when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church, by and large, has often placed the blame squarely upon the Jews. The Jews were to blame. But you see, the Bible blames all of humanity. We've considered this at least two or three times in the years that I've been here, but listen to the words of the writer, Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, in chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. There's blame to go all around. You see, because even though the Jews accused the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not have the right of capital punishment under Roman governance. It was Pilate who did it. No amount of, you remember how he washed his hands off him? No amount of water could wash the guilt of not only Pilate but Roman authorities. And in Acts 4:27, the apostle places the blame on Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, we cannot stop there. Because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was because of my sin and your sin. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Listen to these words. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. The Lord laid on him, Jehovah the Father laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Why did he go to the cross? Because of my sin and your sin. I know it's proper to speak of you and me, but theologically it's better to speak of me and you. Who put him on the cross? It was my sin and your sin. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul taught. In Galatians 1, it says he gave himself for our sins. Who's responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you can look at the Jews. You can look at Pilate and the Gentiles. But the Bible tells us that it was for our transgression that he was cut off from the land of the living. We're responsible. I'm responsible. And you are responsible. That is the human responsibility and the human culpability of those who are responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we were not actively there and actually present, but it is because of our sins that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and was cut off. You notice the Apostle Peter also speaks at the same time of another truth in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Some translations, I think, have by the predetermined purposes of God. Exactly right. Foreknowledge and predetermination. In other words, there is human responsibility, and humans will not be excused, because it is of their sin and their evil that Christ went to the cross. But at the same time, God the Father predetermined to send his Son to the cross. Here we have the doctrine of the sovereign predetermination of the Almighty Father. And it doesn't lessen human responsibility. Now, how do we explain it? Well, we explain it just as Joseph explained divine sovereignty and human responsibility to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20. That's why I read from that passage. It's one of the programmatic verses in all of Scripture, if you're going to understand human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We do evil because we are evil. But God allows evil for a higher and a better purpose. Isn't that what Genesis 50, 20 teaches us? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God allowed the evil to be perpetrated upon Joseph, the innocent one, for what reason? So that through his sufferings, his brothers would be rescued. It's a type of Christ, work, and life. And so, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin of humanity, my sin and your sin, took him to the cross. And we are responsible for it. Not just Pilate, and not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles who lived in those times, but he went to the cross, as the Apostle Paul says, for our sins. Because of our evil hearts and our deeds, which will be judged. But God sent him to the cross for a far greater purpose. He allowed that evil to take place, the greatest of all evil deeds, to take place for good, for the good of those who would know life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. What God did in Joseph's life, he does in an infinitely higher way in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the devil's plans and those who follow them. He allows that evil to take place, and he turns it into the most glorious act of good and saving power for those who will trust in him. So what does it mean for us? The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter applies it so we don't have to go far to understand what exactly God is saying to us this evening. Saying exactly what he said 2,000 years ago to his hearers. Therefore, let all the people of God know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, or because of whom he was crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, God the Father is calling us to bow before his lordship. Both Lord, he's master, he's king. We have to bow before him as the king of our lives. We have that hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. Well, that's what God is calling us to do. Crown him king. And he is Christ. In other words, he is the prophet and the priest, along with being king. It is only through him we can come to God. It is only through his sacrifice. He is the prophet. It is only through him that we can see God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What does it specifically mean for those who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, remember this, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of, and the promise of salvation through him is for you who are afar off and for those who are near. Verse 39, it's to you. For all those who are afar off and to those who are near. You might be here, but you might be far away from obedience to God. Like the prodigal son, you're in a far off land. You may not be in a materially poor condition, but you're in a spiritually poor condition. You're far away from God. You're living in your own world. But you know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you so that you might be brought home to the Father. How can you be brought home? Well, first of all, you have to confess your sins. You have to say that it is because of your sin, that you're a sinner, and it is because of your sin Christ went to the cross. It's exactly what the Apostle Peter says in verse 37. Or at least it's what they confess. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repent. Profess your faith publicly. Profess your sin and profess your faith publicly. That's what you have to do. Because this promise is for you, even though you're far off. Or you might be near. There are many who are near the kingdom of God, but they never take the final step. They're waiting for some lightning bolt or for some experience that somebody else has had. But you come on the basis of what Christ has done and what God calls you to do, trusting in his finished work. Let every one of you repent and be baptized. There's no exclusion. Every single one who hears the word of the cross and the resurrected Christ. But what does it mean for God's own believing people? Well, first of all, it means that we can have assurance of the forgiveness of sins. See, the devil comes to us and he accuses us because he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us of some past sin which might be horrific in our understanding. But more than that, he accuses us of our ongoing failings. This is what I find most troubling. Things that I would like to improve and have victory over. Spiritual lethargy. Lack of a thankful heart that is full of praise to God. You see, every sin of ours has been nailed to the cross. That's no excuse to carry on the way we carry on. But nevertheless, it gives us assurance that all our sins have been borne by him. He died for my sin, my every sin. Past, present, and future. That's the first thing. Secondly, let's also remember that this forgiveness of sin and the blessing of salvation is not only for us, but for our children. There it is in verse 39. This promise is to you and to your children. And the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7. The child of a believing parent has special blessings. How it ought to not only give us confidence, but to call upon God. Maybe little children, maybe children that are just conceived, maybe teenagers who are full of themselves and have no interest or knowledge of the things of God. Maybe older people who've grown hardened and settled in a superficial understanding of the gospel. Billy Graham As I say, we don't agree with all of his methodology, but he was greatly used by God. He used to say this, that many people brought up in the Christian homes have just enough religion to inoculate them from the real thing. And that's how inoculation works, isn't it? Those of you who are nurses or even otherwise, what's an inoculation? Well, it's a dose of the real thing in a small measure so you are protected from the real attack. It's exactly what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what happened in the Israel of God in the Old Testament. Just enough religion. But there is no thankfulness. There is no hunger for God. There is no seeking Him. There is no joyful expression with God's people of singing the hymns of God, of speaking to one another about the things of God. I'm not talking about struggling to do so, but not ever doing this. So we should pray, because it is for our children. It is for all those who've heard the gospel. When we say our children, we should pray for the children of God's people. God's people are our brothers and sisters. Their children are our children. God places children in a covenant community with the privileges of the gospel. It should give us not only confidence, but also the responsibility to pray for them. Prayer includes living a life that reflects the gospel. It means that. Thirdly, it means crucifying the flesh. See what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Elsewhere he says, I put to death my flesh. I buffet my body, mortify the body. Because Christ died, our sins are forgiven, but we are to live our lives for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. It means doing battle with sin. I wonder if you're used to that. I just come from service to service, prayer meeting to prayer meeting. You're not engaged in a battle with sin. You have no one with whom you ask for prayer about these things. Life is lived at a very superficial. I don't say this to unnerve you, but this is what the scriptures teach us to do. Confessing our sins one to another. Praying for one with another. Doing battle with sin, because Christ died for us. The life that I now live. The hymn writer puts it this way: what was it, blessed God, that led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved Son for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved Son. And then she goes on in her last verse to say this. I think it's hymn 72. What love to thee we owe. And what is the chief component of love? It's not some experience or feeling. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's obedience. Love is not anything else other than obedience in the very first place. What love to thee we owe, our God, for all thy grace. Our hearts may well overflow in everlasting praise. Make us, O God, to praise thee thus for all thy boundless love to us. May this be our response. Confidence, prayer, battle with sin, and to share with one another, so that iron might sharpen iron, to the glory of God the Father, who gave his only begotten Son, and to the glory of God the Son, who came and died for us and rose again, to the glory of God the Spirit, who dwells in us, so that we might not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, but passing over the implications of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was because of us that he died and rose again for our justification. Amen. Let's sing in response.